Tonight I invite you to turn with me in the Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read that chapter, verses 1 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul wrote a number of letters to the church at Corinth, two of which God was pleased to make part of the New Testament and part of His Word to us from one generation to the next. This is the second letter. And in this letter, Paul has to address circumstances in which various false teachers have infiltrated that church, questioned his own apostleship and the gospel he preaches. And part of what this letter does is Paul offers a defense of who he is and the ministry he has. At chapter 4, we come to a section in which he's dealing with the privileges of ministering the gospel of the new covenant of Christ Jesus, or simply the good news of the gospel, and the challenges and trials of that. And so we're going to begin the reading with a big therefore at chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore have I spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Thus far, the word of the Lord. May He bless that word to us. Twice the apostle in this chapter says we do not lose heart. In verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have this great ministry of preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. We're not going to lose heart doing that. Then at verse 16, another therefore, in light of the work that God is doing, spreading the gospel. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Isn't it odd that so many preachers do? Have you noticed that? They do. The last thing you want to do is get a collection of ministers together, get them gabbing and complaining and whining. They have to guard themselves not to do that. When I was a seminarian, I was invited one evening after church to a gathering of area ministers, and it was not roast preacher, it was roast congregation. See, that can go both ways, you know. Not roast preacher, roast congregation. And as these preachers got a bit carried away, the next morning, one of the pastors called me up on the phone and wanted to assure me that the ministry was a wonderful thing, a great thing. He was embarrassed by his colleagues and their complaining and chopping up their congregations. Yeah, what's happening? Pastors losing heart? Well, shameful ministers. That's unbecoming of them. Indeed. But are you that surprised? What do you think ministers are? And why do you think they're more than what they are? You shouldn't, you know. I mean, if you read the pages of the Bible, if you read the psalmist, if you read the Proverbs, if you read the prophets, if you read the ministry of Jesus and his dealing with his own disciples, if you read the trials that Paul has, surprise, surprise, that we have treasures in clay jars. The treasure part's the gospel, see. That's the good news, the salvation, the stuff they proclaim. The clay jar part is the minister, his person, him, clay jars. So we're going to look at that, the treasure, the clay jar, and how God uses both to bring the endurance and the blessing of faith that we all need. Now, it's important that we find that we don't lose heart, that ministers not lose heart, because of the gospel we proclaim. If we proclaim ourselves, lose heart. If a church depends on a man, lose heart. If a church is built on the ministry of a man, lose heart. I don't care how charming he is, handsome he is, winsome he is, when an expert preacher is, if it's built on him, lose heart, because it's straw and stubble and it's destined for the fire. It cannot endure God's judgment. If it's not built on Christ, if it's not giving glory to Christ, if it isn't pointed to Christ, if it's not about Christ, he goes, someone else comes, and oh, well, he's not as good as Reverend such and such, Pastor so and so. And what do people inevitably do? They lose heart, because their faith is built on the wrong thing. Indeed, Paul would show us that the reason he doesn't lose heart is not because he's tough, not because he has all the brains, and Paul was a theological genius, you know. The man who God used to help us see Old Testament, the New Testament, and the meaning of Jesus in light of the Old Testament. Paul was quite something, but Paul didn't depend upon Paul. He depended upon Jesus and the good news of the gospel. No, in fact, if Paul depended upon Paul rather than the treasure of the gospel, he would lose heart, because before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. Not a likely candidate to be God's instrument. The persecutor of the church, zealous, religiously zealous in the wrong direction, you know, urging on the stoning of Stephen, getting special papers so he could arrest Christians, so he could clamp down on this thing. Paul is not the treasure. In fact, it's surprising that he's going to be used. But what encourages him is this ministry that he's been given. In fact, he talks about this in light of those false teachers who would have this church go backwards. For example, in chapter 3, verse 6, he made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You want to live by the letter? You want to try to live by the law? You want to try that one again? You want to try to be right with God by trying to be right with God? Go ahead! Knock yourself out. You'll either be conceited and duped, or you'll be despairing, because neither is the treasure. The treasure is Christ. The treasure is the gift given. The treasure is salvation done for you. And that's what the communion table is about too. The simplicity of the communion table is deliberately to get away from all the clutter. How do you live? One way. By the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. There. Real simple. Do you need a picture? Well, there it is. There it is. Here's some bread. It's broken. Here's some wine. It's poured out. Now that's pointing you to something you can't see, that it's about Christ. He died for you. He suffered your penalty. You're right with God through Him. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's simple. He makes it tangible for us so we can grasp it, hold on to it, and then in partaking of it, the tangible reality of that, you're not going, well, is this really true? Am I dreaming? No. The very tangible reality of it, that food becoming part of you, you're part of Christ. This is the Spirit that gives life. This is the blessing that saves. This is our hope when everything's against us. This is our rock of Gibraltar, if you will, our rock of salvation, literally, when things are going backwards, when our child's lives maybe aren't going well, when financially we're having this struggle, when we've suffered betrayal or infidelity, all kinds of things. This is a certainty. It can never be taken. This is the treasure. Not a letter that kills, but a Spirit that gives life. The new covenant. Not trying to make our way through, you know, what's every jot and tittle of the law? Let me keep trying. I'm a failure there, but Christ is my success. So this is the wonderful thing we see about this treasure. He talks about this at some length. We've renounced secret and shameful ways because these false apostles use secret and shameful ways. Preachers don't have to try and shouldn't try to manipulate and deceive and this kind of thing. We don't use deception. We don't distort the Word of God. Many would like to. You'll be more popular if you doctor it down or doctor it up or leave those parts out or simply leave it vague, leave it up to you to figure out. Yeah, it's much easier to be popular that way, but no, we don't do any of that. We set forth the truth plainly. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Yep, sermons ought to get the gears going. Sermons ought to ask you to assess faith, ought to point you to Christ afresh, your need for Him anew. And sermons will inevitably be received differently by different people at different times and places. And Jesus already taught us that we can expect from this treasure that it won't be everyone's gold mine. From this treasure, everyone won't value it. In fact, Jesus likened the word going forth like scattering seeds with a farmer in the soils. And if seed gets cast upon a hard-packed path, you know, seed doesn't do well on that. Throw it on some asphalt, not likely. Cement, not likely. Hard packed ground, not likely. but birds find it easy enough and take it away. And this is, you know, if the heart isn't ready to receive, the word is like banging its head against a wall. The stubbornness of unbelief says, no, I don't want it. No. He also taught us that the word meets soil that is rocky. And what he really means by that is there's a thin layer of soil and then it's rocky underneath. So it's shallow. It springs up easy. There it is. But the sun comes, persecutions come, God doesn't answer this prayer according to your timing. It doesn't seem like believing in Jesus is a quick fix for everything. And people start to doubt, and their flourishing faith isn't really so flourishing. It fades, it withers. And of course, then we have the faith that is choked by the weeds. And this happens to all sorts of people, doesn't it? There's those who, the cares of the world, sometimes the cares of the world are just the stresses of life. I don't have time for, I don't have time to pray, I don't have time to go to church. I'm so stressed out with just trying to manage my kids, my family, my job, my bills, all this stuff. Oh, the cares of the world, or he also says the deception of riches. What if you were suddenly a lot richer than you are now? Can you handle it? I wouldn't trust yourself to think you can. You know, I don't need God near as much as I used to. Or that's how we can think. Life is a lot easier now. The deception of riches can lead us astray. And that's an old, Old Testament story. When Israel entered the land and she inherited vineyards and crops and wells and so on. Man, she's living good now. Careful that you don't forget the Lord your God. So the word goes, but there's other words in your ears. There's other liars. There's liars speaking in your ears. Here's the truth, here's the lies. The devil whispering, has God said? Will this really be true? Will this really work out? Is it worth it? Is God really dependable? It's only when our hearts are well prepared that the word produces a harvest. And I suppose sometimes we're all, to some sermons, some of the time, either a little bit of a hard-hearted soul or a shallow, soiled person, or our heart is full of thorny ground and we have a hard time hearing Word of God. But we need, see, this treasure isn't automatic. The Word of God needs the Spirit of God to work in our hearts, to illumine our minds and make us receptive to it. It takes grace of God. But what it is, indeed, is treasure. Now, earlier, before we get to chapter 4, Paul had been comparing this letter that kills and the spirit that gives life. In chapter 3, he had drawn on this picture of Moses, the big lawgiver that God had given us, and having been in God's presence giving the law, receiving the law, his face shone with the glory of God, and he had to veil his face. And then over time, that glory would fade away to nothing. Now he draws a comparison. Well, yeah, it is a fading glory because we haven't arrived at the fullness of the gospel of salvation. The law was always tutoring us to get there. We were never to be fixated on the law this way. The law was never the way you get saved. Sinners get themselves saved by keeping to the law. That's a dead end. The law was always a guardian saying, see, you can't do it. See, you flunk. See, you need help. You need a Savior. You need Christ the Lord. Now, the glory of the gospel of Christ is unveiled. And it doesn't fade. It's perpetual. It's superior, if you will. We're in a better place in redemptive history. It's reaching its pinnacle, its point. And he makes clear, look, the only people that the gospel's veiled to is those who are hard-hearted and unbelieving. So yes, the treasure comes in before their eyes and they don't recognize it as such. That's true. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's true. People who don't believe, you can, however you want to add it up, the God of this age is blinding their minds. You can't get through to them. You can't talk sense to them. They can't see the value of this. They don't love Jesus. They don't see the need for it. They don't feel like they're sinners. They don't think God loves them or there is a God at all. The God of this age blinds them, but so they can't see this glory of Christ, who's the very image of God, he says. But we don't preach ourselves. Let's be clear on that. Now, I suppose preachers have a way of preaching themselves. And, you know, anyone who's been taught how to preach has probably heard the line, "Sir, we would see Christ." And some pulpits will have a little sign back here. So as you step up to the pulpit, you know, not you, or the little line, "You must decrease, he must increase." Those are good little reminders, right? Because it's true. What we need is the ministry of Christ. We don't need to worship the man. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ, verse 5. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what we preach about ourselves? We're servants of Christ for your sake. Now that's what you want from every pastor. What you want him to be is Christ's servant. Not yours, first of all, but his. A servant of Christ, as Christ's servant, yeah, it's for your blessing. It's for your benefit. And that's why you need to pray pastors on. You need to pray the schools that train pastors on. These don't just pop out of thin air. It takes hard work. And it takes the Spirit moving us to give us this blessing. For God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Let there be light. What happens? There's light. Well, God is speaking a word of light again and anew. It's that a light would shine in our hearts. There's our prayer. If worship isn't meaningful, if the pastor isn't to your taste, or this sermon or that sermon, we all need to walk humbly. And it's hard. But we all have to learn humility to say, "Lord, let your light of truth shine in my heart. Wherever there's darkness, cast it out." Because as we're going to see in just a moment, the minister is not that impressive. He's a clay pot, a clay jar. It's important that we recognize the battle we're in. I know we live in a culture of celebrity. We live in a culture of the superstar, and this spills out into the church as well. And a lot of people have bought into that. I'm more edified by the superstar than the regular humdrum guy. But most churches aren't actually, they don't know the superstar. The superstar never visits them when they're dying or sick or lonely or grieving. He doesn't know them up close in their pain and worries and fears and doubts. He's a superstar. They'll try to get someone else to do that. But God's original method is this ordinary, not so very impressive. I think I'll start with mostly some fishermen and a few others to be my ordinary human guys like that. And then when you read the pages of the New Testament, you get to know them, or at least some of them. The doubting one, the zealous one, the overzealous one, the overconfident one. We've never had ministers like that, right? They're all over the place. You and I, we need to see that the crisis the gospel faces today is for the gospel itself not to be proclaimed. That Christ gets derailed, pushed to the side. The biggest thing we need today in our culture is Christ and all the implications, all the dimensions of his work to be proclaimed to a world in sin, in misery, and a church that also has sin and much misery. So we're ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter that kills, but the spirit that gives life. Now this treasure is carried about and conveyed through clay jars. It's a really apt metaphor because a clay jar was a run-of-the-mill kind of thing. It's sort of like, you know, it's sort of like glass jars for canning, that kind of thing. Oops, one broke. Oh, crisis of crisis. No. Oh, well, that's easily replaced. Here's one, just as good. In fact, it's brand new. That one was getting kind of scratched and old-looking. There, now we got the old-looking. We get a new, fresh, young one there. Here we are. You might think, oh, surely that's not quite it. But you know, in the ancient world, they would often hide treasures in clay jars. Not in a wonderful, brilliant gold box. I think there's something expensive in there. No, a regular, ordinary jar. Oh, it looks like flour or something's in there. No, a great hiding place. God comes and he conveys the gospel through human beings, through ordinary men in their ordinariness. That means every preacher you've ever heard, you've liked, disliked, that you've known well, haven't known so well, who enraptured you, who you questioned and wondered about, who had you on the edge of your seat or you're sleeping your way through it. Every preacher, every one of them is a clay jar. Vulnerable, weak, fragile, easily breakable, easily replaceable, not impressive, a dime a dozen. That's who we are. God, however, in his wisdom, says this is the best way. Now, God could have, occasionally he does some word speaking through angels, but occasionally he does some word speaking through donkeys. So, God ordinarily picks ordinary people. Now, wouldn't it have been better with the angels? There they are, glowing in glory, having it just right. Their voice is just the right inflection with the right cadence. Oh, and everyone hears it in their ears as, you know, just magic and beauty. And his appearance, oh, look at that, dazzling and wonderful. And you don't have to worry about what tie he chose this Sunday. Or he's wearing that gown again. Oh, my. No. I'm going to speak to them through that which is them. You know what I want to know what a preacher is? You. You say, well, I have these doubts, fears. So does he. I have these sinful temptations, and so does he. If you don't think that's true, then you don't know any minister. It's because he knows that, he can preach to you. It's because he needs the Savior, he can point you to him. It's because he's weak, he can sympathize and point you to the one who sympathizes with you in your weakness. It's because he struggles with pride or doubt or lust or anger. You go down the list. And he needs salvation and forgiveness. He can minister the gospel of the God of grace who who ministers these things to us. Yeah, we need clay jars. We need, and that's why we have to pray them on. Notice how he immediately takes off from that, so that this all-surpassing power, it's shown, it's from God, not from us. It's from God, not from the preacher. That it's Christ who builds the church and not the disciples. That Paul can plant and Apollos can water, but they don't make anything grow. Only God does. That we get off our love affair with preachers. You honor, you respect, you pray for them, you love them, but you're not in love with them. And if you know the history of different churches, you know how they've been so devastated by their misplaced displacing of Christ and misplaced loyalty to a man. We find then that the point is we see it's from God, not from us. He immediately talks about that. You know, look, we're hard-pressed on every side. We're not strong, but God's the one who keeps us from being crushed. Hard-pressed, but not crushed. We're perplexed. We don't have all the answers. What do we do with this situation? Man, what'd be the right way to handle this? How do we pastor this person? How do I bear witness to that one? How do I console this one in their difficult? How do I get these Corinthians to see the gospel right and quit listening to these false teachers? I'm perplexed. That's right, but not in despair. Persecuted. Read to the book of Acts. Christians are still persecuted. If you feel the pressure to keep your mouth shut about your faith, why would you feel that pressure except there's a kind of persecution already in the air? And then you ask, what will be the cost? And then some persecution is very much more overt and terrible. Persecuted but not abandoned. He didn't. There's Paul and Silas in prison, suffering, beaten, in stocks, but not abandoned. And the same applies to us. Clay jars. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Churches have setbacks, sometimes because the clay jar that's their minister's broken. But the church itself is not destroyed. Indeed, the Lord is the one who's faithful. He goes on, he talks about, you know what it's like to be a clay jar conveying this treasure of the gospel? You care about in your body the death of Jesus. Now, Paul literally had scars from his suffering for Jesus' sake. He could literally, this is why I have that. But, you know, there's plenty of ministers who have lived in elders and fellow Christians who love the church and labor for it. We carry about in ourselves growing old early, the anxieties that touch us, that wear us out, wear us down, because we love the gospel and his church. This is carrying about in our body the death of Jesus so that the life may be revealed in us. For we're alive, we who are alive always are being given over to death for Jesus' sake. You know what that is? That's taking up your cross to follow. Taking up your cross means going to your death. That's what that always meant. Someone taking up their cross to do what? Have a picnic in the park? They're marching to their death place to die. And to follow Jesus, he said, you have to take up a cross and die. Yes, we have death for Jesus Christ's sake, but it's life being revealed to those to whom the treasure is ministered. So every one of us here, whether we learn Jesus from our parents and Sunday school teachers and other people, and we found ourselves edified and built up and corrected and trained and encouraged by the ordinariness of human preaching through a human man with all of his quirks and weaknesses. Why isn't he like this? Why isn't he like that? You know, all these things. Believe me, the preachers would change themselves 100-fold. I want my voice to be like this. I want this to go this way. I want this kind of godliness. And they would change themselves overnight. But then maybe they'd be just a little too perfect for us all, huh? The ordinariness of clay jars conveying this wonderful treasure. Paul says, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Quoting Psalm 116. I believed, therefore I have spoken. I suppose when we disbelieve or doubt, we keep our mouths shut. But here it's, this fire is in my heart, I'm owned by him. Let me proclaim this good message. It's a spirit of faith by which we speak, he says, because we know who raised the Lord from the dead. Comes back to that, doesn't it? Comes back to our communion table. Comes back to body broken, blood shed, a tomb empty, a curse endured, a penalty paid, a communion and union and fellowship established, a forgiveness enacted, a embrace, an adoption accomplished. This is the good news of the gospel of Christ. We know who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he'll raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Yes, even though people, or maybe this is coming back, but it used to always be, oh, that's more of that pie in the sky when you die. Yeah, good. I'll take it. We have the hope of glory. We don't think enough about it. We want this life to meet our needs so badly. We're not ready to wait for God to meet all of our needs all the way in the life to come. We need a new heaven and a new earth in perfect fellowship with God for that pain to be driven out of our hearts and for the tears to be wiped from our eyes. We need, yes, this hope of being raised with Jesus. And that's the promise here. That's part of why Paul doesn't lose heart in his trials and difficulties and his struggles with this church. And that's what every one of us as Christians in our trials and struggles, we need to also meditate upon who we are and what our inheritance is. What our inheritance is. Where we're heading in Jesus Christ. And why we don't have to grab every shred of life. That it's going to be okay. And that in trying to get what this life can't give you, we just know more despair and suffering and emptiness instead of finding our solace in him. Therefore, he says again, all of this is for the overflowing glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Now you see how the treasure and the clay jar come together to do the work God wants done. Now, this isn't saying that ministers can't be corrected, can't be scolded, can't be improved, that they shouldn't strive to do better, that elders can turn a blind ear to any criticism as if the minister is beyond any. No. But it is to say we have to bear with one another in our weakness. You know, isn't that what you do with your spouse? You tried to change him for 30 years and then for another 5, and then you finally said, well, I'll only try to change this much of him, and then that failed, and now you're at a point, well, I'm just going to have to be patient with him. It's only the men, by the way. See? You try to manipulate, plead, talk sense to your teen or college ager, and they have their mind set and in some direction. And well, you know, there's only so much we can do with one another. Believe me, the minister's trying to change you too. See, back to congregation. Man, I preach and I plead and I turn myself inside out and these people don't change. Because congregations can be sort of like, is that all you got? I've heard all this before. Is that the best you can do? You know, some congregations act like they're a boxer who can duck and, you know, you didn't lay a glove on me. Just try. I duck and bob and weave and move and missed again. See, we need to change and repent and grow up too. And so we're in this together. But we don't lose heart. Sometimes I do, or I'm close to it. Oh, preaching? Really? Preaching the means of grace. Well, I hear preaching. I hear all kinds of preaching. I hear students preach. The means of grace? Really? What? I hear my own sermons. I go back and hear them, and I can't stand it. Lord, there has to be a better way. Isn't there? No. This ordinary clay jar way is good enough for God. It's human enough, weak enough, so that when there is, it's effectual and there's fruits, all glory to God. God did it. He indeed's the one building the church. He's the one achieving it. And all praise to Him. And then this reward. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Boys and girls, have you ever played teeter-totter? Do they even have those anymore? We always got hurt on them. Lawsuits, no teeter-totters. You get on a teeter-totter, and little sister's there, and then big brother comes and plops himself on, almost tosses her away, right? So with a teeter-totter, ideally you weigh the same. Now, what Paul's talking about here is no teeter-totter where we weigh the same. He's saying your sufferings are the little sister. And the glory to come is the big brother who plops himself down and out go the sufferings, and in comes the glory. That's the image. They far outweigh. There's no comparison. They don't count. And now I want to be very serious here, because there's real suffering in this life. There's real heartbreaking suffering. It's not taking that away. What it's doing is take that suffering and know that God is giving you a glory that so far outweighs that it will heal your heart. And the tears will be wiped away. Because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. That communion table we come to. That treasure that is our life and salvation. That is what Paul is showing us here. So fix our eyes not on what is seen. You can see your problems. You can see your sins. You can see your failures. You can see your scars and your wounds. You can see what's wrong with the church. You can see what's wrong with fellow congregational members. You can see what's wrong with the preacher or other preachers. You can see that. But don't fix your eyes on that. Fix your eyes on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What is unseen is how we're forgiven of our sins. What is unseen is how God's love is from all eternity claiming us to keep us. What is unseen is God's perfect plan for you to bring you to glory along this perhaps difficult path. What is unseen is the love of God in Christ Jesus that's made tangible in a communion table. Indeed, let us look there to look back to Him, to the treasure Let's get over the clay pots and let's endure and not lose heart. Amen. Our gracious God, we need you. We pray for the clay jars that bring the gospel. Protect them. May they not think more of themselves and what they are and can do. May they see themselves as breakable, fragile, expendable. But the treasure is everything. Christ is everything. May we love him more, claim him more, trust him more, labor for him, and find our joy in him altogether. Indeed, Lord, may we die in our bodies, but be renewed more and more in our spirits because of your work of blessing. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.